Good morning. How's everybody today? Good? We're great because the Welches have two grandbabies here today, so, you know, woo. And 6 weeks we'll have a third, but not here all at the same time, but that's okay. That'll happen. You got to plan on being here at Christmas. So this morning we're doing something different. I am preaching the sermon I've been told since thy seminary days I should never preach. Don't do this. So what do I know? I'm going to do it. There are two parts to this message. One's on the front of your sermon notes, one's on the back, and they are completely unrelated. I'm not going to be clever and try to weave them together because I suppose someone smarter than me could do that, but that's not me. So we're going to talk at the beginning about the ministry fair. You are all out on the patio, and you're going to be on the patio because there's donut holes there after church. And after we talk about ministry, I want to talk about the Fall Sermon Series, which I'm very excited to launch this morning and really get into it next Sunday morning. So question number one is, why are we doing a ministry fair? That's a good question to ask. We haven't done one in a very long time. Most of you probably didn't know we ever used to do such things like this. Well, we have before. But we have so many new folks who are joining us lately, we thought it would be a good idea to let everybody know what's happening around here. How can you get involved? How can you plug in? This is not, and listen to this very carefully, this is not a guilt-inducing morning. It's intended to be something that motivates you, that encourages you. So let's begin with a definition of ministry. What are we talking about? What is ministry? It comes from the word servant or slave. And ministry comes from that word, and it means this. Ministry is using whatever God has given me to serve him and the needs of others. Whatever he's given you, use it to serve him. We serve God, we serve other people in his name. Jesus modeled a life of ministry. He came not to be served, but to serve. So we should be in the business of serving on behalf of whether it's believers or unbelievers, in humility and love, unconditional. We need to be involved in ministry somehow. So why should I be interested in ministry? Besides, you know, well, the pastor says I should. Okay, why should we be interested in ministry? Four truths about ministry. Number one, I've been created for ministry. That's why God created me, to do ministry. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ministry is not optional. We are all to be doing something within the church, serving God. He saves us really so that we might serve and we might minister to one another. Number two, I've been gifted for ministry. 1 Peter 4:10, God has given each of you some special abilities. Be sure to use them to help each other, passing on to others God's many kinds of blessings. In architecture, form follows function. Okay? How we're going to use the fellowship determines how we are going to design it. So when you do that, you go to an architect and you figure out how you're going to use it, and then you figure out how to design it. In ministry, it's the opposite. Function follows form. What God made me to be determines what he intends for me to do. God wouldn't have given me talents from birth. He wouldn't have given me spiritual gifts, life experiences, if he doesn't expect me to use them. And so as we explore these areas in our lives, we discover the ministry that God has crafted for us. Question three. Oh, that's not a question. Number three, Peninsula needs my ministry. Or you can make it a question. Does Peninsula need my ministry? Yes. 1 Corinthians 12:27. As you gather together, all of you together are one body of Christ, and each of you is a separate and necessary part of it. So nobody's unnecessary. There's not a member who comes here who is not needed if we are going to be the healthy body that God intends for us to be. And nothing is going to cripple us as a church than your inactivity. What if your liver decides not to work? It goes on vacation for a year. That's not a good thing. So what do you think happens to the body of Christ when its members, they just decide, well, I'm going to sit around and do nothing. I am not going to use my spiritual gifts for this body. The Bible says you're a necessary part of us. And there are certain things that you can do that no one else can do. Maybe it's nurturing. Maybe it's building things. Maybe it's encouraging the discouraged. So you owe it to God. You owe it to this body to be involved in doing something and using the instrument you've been given to the best you can. And number four, you need to find your place to serve. That's what this morning's about. You have been created to serve, gifted to serve. We need your service, which is all exciting. So today, really, you ought to be so excited that we're having a ministry fair, because you can figure out how you can stop thinking about yourself and think about the body. Isn't that wonderful? But we're not going to take an institutional approach, okay? We're not out there hanging up a list. This is not a headhunter morning where people are going to, you know, well, they might, but they're not supposed to, you know, work me, work here, work there now. This morning is a different thing. This is an opportunity for you to explore what's going on here. Who has God sent to us, and what gifts do they bring? So let's get them in the right place and watch the body grow, watch the body be strengthened and matured. So when choosing a ministry, we don't often look at how He has created us. We just look at the slots and the guilt piles on top of us. But instead, this morning, we need to look at our shape. How has God made us? We've talked about this. You go to class 203, I can't. You go to one of our classes and you will discover this shape concept. All right? Spiritual gifts. Okay? What are your spiritual gifts? Think about it. How has God gifted you? H, your heart. What do you like to do? What are your ability? What is God wants you to do what you want to do, what you like to do. If you enjoy it, then do it. A, what are you good at? What are your abilities or your skills? If you can't play the piano, don't volunteer to join the worship, you know, and be a piano player. I mean, what are your abilities? Just saying. They don't ask me. I know I can play. I was waiting for that one song. When you sing that song, I'll play for it. P, personality. What is your personality? How do you express yourself? There's room for introverts, extroverts, room for all kinds of things. Your personality, let's use that. And E is your experiences. What's been your spiritual journey? What has been the moment of your pain? Because it is often out of those moments of pain that we learn to minister to one another. We gain some compassion. What's your education? What's your ministry experience? And so all we're doing this morning is we're laid a buffet out on the patio. Not just the donut holes, because there's only one kind. You can't have a buffet if there's only one kind, right? But they're everywhere out there. But this morning, would you explore your options? Stroll around the patio. Lunch can wait. And then what I'm asking you to do is just go home and pray about it. I'm not asking you to sign up for five things. They will. If you want to, go for it. But what's your shape? What's your spiritual gifts? What's your heart? What's your abilities? What's your personality? What's your experience? Go home and pray about it. Now, this isn't a prayer about if I should serve. It's about where I should serve. Because if this is your church home, you need to serve somewhere. Success is doing what God made me to do. Success is doing what God made me to do. And God made you to do something. So contribute. Do you want a life that's just focused and powerful? Then get into ministry. Get your eyes off of yourself. Because there's times when we all sit in these chairs and we think, well, I'm pretty useless. I don't have anything good. I can't do, you know, some stuff on the platform or whatever. And we think that our contribution is going to be insignificant to the body of Christ because we're surrounded by people with greater talent than ours. In our weaker moments, then we just tend to sit back and think, well, I'll just let other people do it. Let George do it. and we think that we don't have to offer anything that's going to make a difference. But we forget what the New Testament teaches about ministry. Peninsula has been carefully put together by God. We are in a unique culture, in a very unique time in history. And the only way we will make a difference in each other's lives and in our community is that if we all participate in using our giftedness that God has brought here. We're going to take a quiz. You have sermon notes. You have a pen. If you don't, you can have the one. I mean, you can use the one in front of you. You can also have it. It's okay. You won't. Here's the quiz. Who taught Martin Luther his theology? Who inspired him to translate the New Testament into German? Number two, who visited D.L. Moody at the shoe store and spoke to him about Christ and led him to the Lord? Who worked alongside and encouraged Henry Ironside as his associate pastor at Moody Bible Church? Who was the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Who financed William Carey's ministry in India? Who personally taught G. Campbell Morgan, who became known as the peerless expositor, how to preach? Who were the parents of Daniel the prophet, gifted prophet? How'd you do? 25%? 50%? Before you excuse your inability to answer maybe any of those questions, don't just dismiss it as a trivia quiz. Had it not been for the unknown people, these nobodies, a huge chunk of church history would be missing. A lot of lives would be untouched. Nobodies touched somebodies. Jim Elliot called missionaries a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Do not mistake anonymous for unnecessary. For then the body is crippled. If you allow yourself some self-pity or discouragement to take over, this church will become paralyzed. If his desire is to use you as a Melanchthon instead of a Luther, or as a Kimball instead of a Moody, or an Onesiphorus rather than a Paul, or a Hoste rather than a Hudson Taylor, relax. Find your place and be faithful. We need a bunch of nobodies serving somebody with a capital S. We need people who found their ministry and faithfully fulfill it. So you will be free after part B of this sermon and a bunch of stuff at the end to go, to explore. Don't run away. Get all the information you can. Take it in. Then pray and honestly say, where can I serve? What gets me excited? Where can I do something that benefits other people? Now, you ready for the whiplash? That was the transition. You can turn your sermon notes over. That's what we're doing now. We're going, see, it works really well. What's our next sermon series? Where are we going next Sunday morning? I've been looking forward to this series for a very long time. That doesn't mean I'm fully prepared. I've just been looking forward to it. There's a large chunk of the Old Testament that was written in poetry. There are 5 books of poetry in the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There are large sections of poetry in the other biblical books. Over half of Isaiah was written in poetry, over a third of Jeremiah, and about a fifth of the book of Ezekiel. Then more than half of the material in the Minor Prophets is poetry. So smart people, smarter people than me, say that maybe upwards of half of the Old Testament was written in poetry. And that poetry is beautiful, and it's powerful. It's been written with imagination, and it needs to be read with imagination. It communicates emotion. It's intended, I think, for us to just slow down a little bit. When you arrive at Job, you've read, you know, Genesis, Exodus, all of these books of prose, of narrative. And then you hit Job, and you got two chapters of narrative followed by, you know, a ton of poetry followed by another bit of prose at the end. And you wonder, well, what's going on? This is so much different. It tells a different story. This is different kind of material. And the book is really poetic dialogue between Job and his friends and Job and his God. So how do you make sense of this when you've had nothing but narrative, mostly narrative, up until that point? You've consumed them with this new style of literature that's so much different. So what do? We skip ahead. There's no more narrative after 2 Chronicles till you get to Matthew, by the way. A little bit in Daniel. But our task this morning and in this sermon series is to examine Hebrew poetry. So let's get started. It'll be a little more academic today, but you're going to see, I think, how important it is. First question I want to ask is, what are the types of Hebrew poetry? What kind are there? There's three kinds of Hebrew poetry. The first is lyrical poetry. It's a poetry that's linked with singing. After God delivers Israel from the Egyptians, what do the Israelites do? They sing a song. When David learns of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, what does he do? He composes a song that we always read as we stand at Beit She'an overlooking Mount Gilboa, because the emotion of that psalm is rich and deep. Those are lyrical poetry. Then you come across the book of Psalms, which is all lyrical poetry because it's intended to be sung. It's composed by different authors over a long period of time. We have the lyrics. We don't know how to sing them. We don't have the tune. So it's very difficult. We can't really sing them, because we don't have enough musical information about how they were sung. That's lyrical poetry, mostly in the Psalms. There's dramatic poetry. There's drama. It's the book of Job. Sandwiched between this introduction and this conclusion is a bunch of speeches between Job and his friends and Job and his God. It's all poetry. The Song of Solomon is dramatic poetry. You don't really know who's speaking in there so much, but it's still dramatic poetry. And then there's didactic poetry, maxims, proverbs. You know the book of Proverbs. It's teaching us something by these pithy statements. The book of Ecclesiastes is the same style, didactic poetry. So what is Hebrew poetry like? You dive into it. What are its characteristics? Let's begin with this observation. Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. Don't expect English poetry. If you're looking for rhyme, if you're looking for sound patterns, you will not find them. Most of us identify English poetry through the presence of words that rhyme. We sing songs that rhyme at the ends of their lines. You see it in Yeats' poem, The Lake Isle of Innisfree. Yeats writes, I will, if I can read this correctly, you'll know. I will arise and go now and go to Innisfree. A small cabin build there of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for the honeybee, and live alone in the bee-loud glade. The rhyme, the rhythm, I might not have done that well enough to catch it, but that you can do that on your own. This is not Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme. Something else defines Hebrew poetry. Three things basically. Parallelism. There's a lot of parallelism. One of the most distinctive features of Hebrew poetry in the Bible is the repetition of ideas that uses different but equal terms. There's some sort of semantic correspondence, and it can be in the grammar too. There is a rhyming, but it's a rhyming of ideas, and that's hard for us to catch. They carefully arrange parallel thoughts. One example, Psalm 27:1-3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Parallel. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Two kinds of parallelism. The first verse is synonymous, where they're really saying the same thing using two different sets of words. And it's obvious in English. Verse 2 is opposites slung together. When evildoers assail me to eat of my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble. See, the opposite ideas, they're after me, but my adversaries will fall. Okay, you've got to identify that kind of style, this parallelism. You're familiar with it, but that's what's going on. It's not rhyming. They also use condensed language. They leave out words. They use a minimum number of words to express their ideas. Sometimes that's hard to observe in English because we don't know Hebrew, and they'll put in the English words for us. But they will, for example, Psalm 114:4, the mountains skip like rams, the hills like lambs. Okay, mountains and hills, rams and lambs, skipped in the first part, no, skipped in the second. You're supposed to supply that. Okay, they omit it, but you're expected to understand that. That's Hebrew parallelism in condensed form. And then third characteristic really is the use of some very vivid imagery, All right, lots of figures of speech. A picture's worth 1,000 words, so they're drawing pictures in poetry so that you're really supposed to slow down. They can condense it so you can think about these word pictures. They've got similes. We're really getting an English lesson today. A simile compares two things using like or as. All right, Psalm 1, like a tree planted by streams of water. In verse 3, whereas the latter in verse 4, like chaff that the wind drives away. So you got to understand, what's a tree planted by streams of water? What's that look like? What's the image he wants us to catch? What is chaff that the wind drives away? Unlike the wicked, the righteous experience stability in their lives. They use a lot of metaphors where objects, suggest this likeness between them two. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He piles up these images to describe the nature of God, rock and shield, and the author forces us to understand really the security of our relationship with God. God is not literally a rock. God is not literally a shield. It's figurative language. It's all over the genre of Hebrew poetry. But it's very highly concentrated there. Sometimes the Hebrew poet, and you don't know it, will use an acrostic. Psalm 119, every section is a next letter of a Hebrew alphabet. So same thing in the book of Lamentations. And so they use those kind of devices. So as a way of application and as a way of exploring how this really helps us, and to help you wake up a little bit. A case study, poetry, what does it talk about in terms of prosperity? Open your Bibles to Proverbs 3, verse 9. Here's a nugget of wisdom that is usually used to teach prosperity gospel stuff. Give and you'll get wealthy. Is that what it says? Well, you got to know poetry. You got to understand this. He says in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Okay? You've heard this probably when people are low on money and they want you to give a lot. On TV, usually. And what they conclude is this: godliness automatically leads to wealth. And second, generous giving of money automatically leads to prosperity. There is a financial benefit, reward, if you're generous. So we lay on heavy on the tithe, you got to give your 10%, and they wax eloquently about this promise that if you're faithful, God will be generous to you. And relatively poor people can become relatively rich if they just give. But is that what this says? What does it say? A quick deep dive. Chapter 3, verse 10 says that you have barns, plural. You already have barns, plural. and vats, plural. And they will be filled beyond capacity. Well, it seems to me only relatively well-off people have barns and vats. Those with several barns and several vats, they're already pretty wealthy. So what does it mean? Well, I think rather than providing this prosperity gospel for the poor, these verses constitute what is genuinely a gospel to the rich. Those who have significant stuff, they already own several barns and vats just to contain their regular income. They're encouraged to put God first in their lives and be generous with others. The motivation for that generosity is given in the promises. Barns filled to overflowing, wine containers filled to bursting. And those two promises imply two related, I think, but distinct positive outcomes. The first outcome is any gift you give to the work of God is not going to diminish your wealth. Giving does not diminish the giver. And the second outcome is that generous giving will enrich the giver to a level of surplus with excess. He doesn't promise more barns. He doesn't promise more vats with ever more corn and wine and whatever is in them. But life has taught the writer of this proverb that what happens after you give generously is just an overflow beyond the present level of prosperity. And what you're supposed to ask after you give and see that prosperity is what? What is the generous giver supposed to do with this excess of fortune beyond it? I think the answer the writer of the Proverbs is saying is, you know, well, give it away too. Honor the God with that as well. Continue this cycle of abundant generosity, which prompts generous abundance, not for your own enrichment. This is not a prosperity gospel, but for a prosperity that leads to a heart that glorifies God and enriches other people. You see, the beauty of Hebrew poetry is that it does have the power to speak directly into our lives, to move us, to challenge our thinking, to transform the way we live. But it requires some skill, it requires some effort, some imagination, some wisdom. And those interpretive skills, they don't come naturally. They're hard work. And reading such poetry requires that imagination and that skill and that wisdom. But it will bear much fruit in our lives. Because if we understand it, it can bring lasting change. And isn't that the goal? That we might become more like the Savior. The Bible Project is a group that's really a wonderful resource. And I'm going to play a video from them that maybe, you know, in your small group, in your Sunday school class, you just personal, you can check it out, the Bible Project. It's a great resource. And so they listened to my sermon, and they reviewed everything that I've told you. And so there's two parts to it. I'm only going to play the first part this morning. But this is their introduction to Hebrew poetry. And I thought, if we hit it from a different angle, I might catch more of your attention. So let's watch this.
So we've been learning how to read biblical narrative and showing how the Bible is one unified story. But 30% of the Bible is made up of ancient poetry. And I don't know about you, but I don't read a lot of stories where one out of three pages is some kind of poem.
Yet poetry is everywhere in the Bible. Some biblical books are entirely poetry. Most of the Hebrew prophets wrote masterful poems, and the majority of God's speech in the Bible is represented as poetry. It's also very common in biblical narrative for the story to pause while a character breaks out in poetic song. Like in the Exodus story, there's a narrative about Moses leading the Israelites through the waters of the sea, and that's followed by a beautiful poem about the very same thing.
Why a story and a poem? Wouldn't one version suffice?
Well, poetry has a different purpose than stories. Instead of describing the difference, let's just experience it.
Okay.
So, one part of the story goes like this.
The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through on dry land with a wall of water on their right and on their left.
That seems pretty clear.
Right.
Now, the poem, telling the same event.
O Lord, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Surging waters stood like a wall. Deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Whoa, a wall of surging water, like jello and divine nostrils. This is intense.
Yeah, the poem ignites your imagination through the experience of verbal art. And biblical poets did this with a specific set of tools. And that's what we're going to look at, the art of biblical poetry. The basic unit of any poem is the line. And then many lines are designed together to make a poem.
Okay, I'm used to this kind of poem. There's a meter, cadence, bum-bum-bum-bum, bum-bum-bum-bum, and there's rhyme. But poems in the Bible don't work like this.
Yeah, biblical poems are what you could call free verse. They don't use meter like some traditions of poetry do, and they don't use rhyme in the same way either.
So biblical poems have no order to them?
No, they just have a different kind of order. Biblical poems are most basically structured by couplets, two short lines that are carefully worded and placed beside each other. The first line makes the basic statement, and then the second line develops it in some way. It can do this by completing the thought, or deepening it with different words or images, or by contrasting it in some way. So check out the opening of Psalm 51. You can see it in action. In the first couplet, the poet asks God to show grace and love. But how, exactly? In the second line, he requests forgiveness for his failures.
Okay, so this couplet is finishing one complete thought.
Right. And then the next couplet opens with washing as a metaphor, and then the second line offers a more vivid image, that of a priest in the temple purifying things so they can be in God's presence.
Okay, so taking an image and deepening it.
Right. And then this third couplet opens with the poet's awareness of his sin deep inside. And that's followed by a description of the sin being outside. It's like it's in public, visible to themselves and other people.
So this couplet takes an idea and contrasts it.
Exactly.
So couplets by nature are a bit repetitive.
But the repetitive language forces you to slow down and linger over the feeling and meaning of it all, looking at each idea from more than one angle. And then groups of couplets can come together around one key idea. It's like a diamond with many facets, each line offering a different glimpse into the same core reality.
So this poem is exploring what it's like to be forgiven, offered a second chance.
And that's the kind of experience that can change a person. It's worth savoring and pondering. Now, biblical poets also use repetition on a larger scale. In many poems, you'll find a key line that's repeated multiple times. That's called a refrain. Or they'll open and close the poem with a similar couplet. That's called an inclusio.
Now, so biblical poets love design.
Oh yeah, these are works of verbal artistry. These poets use repetition to create all kinds of elaborate patterns that invite the reader to make connections between different parts of the whole poem that open up even deeper layers of meaning.
Cool. So I'm feeling at home with ancient Hebrew poetry.
But remember, poetry isn't something you master and then move on. Biblical poems are a bottomless well. They're packed with a surplus of meaning for those who are willing to slow down and ponder them.
And they're trying to pull my mind in new directions and discover new ideas.
Exactly. And there's even one more tool that biblical poets have to do that very thing. And that's what we'll look at in the next video.
I can send you the link to that this week in the update if you want. So, a little academic, but I want to whet your appetite for what's coming. How are we going to deep dive into Hebrew poetry? Since it does encompass so much of the Old Testament, we'll be diving into poetry for what? A year? 2 years? No, just kidding. Before I answer the how, let me be clear on the why. I have two reasons why I want to do this series. Number one, I want to raise your curiosity with Hebrew poetry. As modern believers, we often don't know the value of a book like Job. We find Ecclesiastes irrelevant to life and almost incomprehensible. But that couldn't be further from the truth. After the historical section of the Old Testament, there's this most beautiful section of five books that says slow down. Because in Hebrew poetry, we actually wrestle with the God who's behind the stories. In Hebrew poetry, we discover the heart of God. In Hebrew poetry, we discover Jesus, the Savior, and God as Father.
And second, I want to help you to navigate Hebrew poetry. You can't read it like you read Exodus, you know, in the story of the Exodus. You cannot read Hebrew poetry like you read Philippians or Romans. They're a different kind of literature. You have to dig into the imagery. And hopefully you'll be able to get some tools that will help you to unlock a third of the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this, and I thought about Paul's message to the Ephesian elders in his farewell address as he was heading toward Jerusalem. He said in Acts 20, verse 27, or 26 and 27, "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you." Interesting. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God," or the whole counsel of God. You see, declaring the whole will, or the whole counsel of God, is what made Paul innocent of anyone's choice to turn away from the truth. They heard it all. And the fact that, you know, we need to preach the whole counsel of God, even those parts which are difficult to hear, the fact that we're dead in our sin and deserving of and undeserving of His grace, the fact that we can't save ourselves through the things we do, that this is a gospel of repentance and faith, that we will face persecution, that we will be considered foolish. None of these things should discourage us. Even though they're true. Why? Because we know the whole counsel of God. We know all of it. We know that all Scripture is inspired, and all of it is profitable. Therefore, we must preach it in its entirety and allow the Holy Spirit to use it as He sees fit in our lives. Paul didn't share half-truths. He didn't just share part of the gospel. He shared all of what God has revealed, and I got to do the same thing. So how are we going to do this? Here's the plan. We are going to take each of the five books of poetry. I might add Lamentations at the end, but we're going to take it 1 week at a time. I understand the irony. I've told you to slow down, and we're going to speed it up. It's not lost on me. But I think if we fly high over each of these books, that I can whet your appetite. That I can help you to see what each of these books contributes to the story of God. Then, as the Spirit leads, you can dig down into the details. I just want to get you interested in reading Hebrew poetry because it's amazing. So next Sunday morning, we're going to start with Job, the entire enchilada, the whole thing. And we're going to preview, fly high over Job, because I think if you can see the landscape, then when you dive down into the details, it provides you with a place to put some roots. If you want to be a go-getter, you want to get an A+, read Job this week. You don't have anything else to do. It's fall, right? You can read all of Job. Or next Sunday morning at the end of the message, I'm going to give you the key passages of Job that you can read and kind of the next week and after you've kind of flown high. My goal is that we might let the sacred text ignite our passion for the Savior, that we might see in these texts the hand of God and discover their place in this freshly enriched place in our spiritual lives. So I'm excited. I hope you are too. It won't be quite like this every week, but we're going to be in Job next week, the entire book. Now you're excited, I can tell. That's what we're going to do. So let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for the richness of your word. And I'm excited to just get back into it and to really let it express what it needs to say to our lives, what the poet Job had to say about you, about our life together. Because he raises some very difficult questions and he wrestles with them emotionally. Let us see that too. Let us be people of the Word. And may you change our lives through this series, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.